do as we always do, start off with some slides, and the same ones really that we saw last week. Not too many slides necessary this evening as we bring Amos to a conclusion. We'll be looking at chapter 7, 8, and 9. But as you remember last week, this is the world surrounding Israel in the time of Amos, which is the 8th century B.C., the 700s B.C. I'm not going to highlight them like I did last week, but you can see that here in pink, Judah, and then in this much larger bluish area north of them, we have these two nations that once were one, entirely surrounded by extremely hostile groups, every one of which, as you look at this map, that are addressed by Amos in the opening chapters of the book. God is the God of all peoples. He is the God of the Gentile, even as he is the God of the Jews. And Amos is not the only prophet that will direct prophecies to the Gentile nations. God is as concerned about the Gentiles. He loves the Gentiles every bit as much as the Jews. The chosen people, the special status that they had, was only that they might be used as examples and as a means of bringing God's wisdom to all peoples that would come into contact with them. So, having addressed all of them, having condemned all of them, we then have come into the specific chapters then that are dealing all but exclusively with this northern part of Israel, what would be called Samaria in the time of Jesus, but it really doesn't quite exist the way we think of it from New Testament times yet, because these people have not yet gone into captivity, and they will not return as a nation. At this point in time, they're occupying not only the central part, Samaria, but also that region in the north, which we call Galilee, is called Galilee in the New Testament. So they've got two-thirds of the land at this time. And as we zoom in then to this border, as we did last week, today we have this area that's called the West Bank. It's under Palestinian authority. Much of it has been fenced. There have been, all these various terrorist activities throughout the years and all, and it's very apparent that the law has made quite a difference in that. But at the same time, it also exacerbates, the anger that people have in that country, and it makes it extremely oppressive and difficult to live behind that wall and just to let establish it. And so nonetheless, these peoples, it's a divided nation as today as it was even back in Amos' time. But I wanted you to see again, we'll draw the line right here. You remember when Jeroboam I, at the death of Solomon, decided that he was going to turn his kingdom over to idolatry, then he drew a borderline that was just a very few miles north of Jerusalem. So if you find the north end of the Dead Sea on any map, you go due west, and Jerusalem is effectively right on the straight and west line, and east-west line from the top of the Dead Sea. And everything north, then, is what Amos is dealing with. Was Amos from that territory? No, he was from Judah. He was from Tekoa. He was from a region that was bordering on the south side of Jerusalem, but bordering on a steep descent that led down to the Dead Sea in Tekoa. So what we have now, zooming in a little bit closer even again, just so that you can see the mountainous region that stretches through here, the Samaria, and this lower part of Galilee here, the northern part also has some mountains, is really rather mountainous, and is renowned for those mountains. So I thought I'd just grab this photograph from the net this afternoon. But these are the mountains of Samaria. And so you can see it sometimes rather precipitous, overlooking valleys that are extremely fertile, looking off in the distance, what they would call mountains, we think of hills, we've got much taller stuff in the region here. But it's just gloriously beautiful country, it's very fertile, it's just a wonderful place to live. I might just point out for fun, you'll notice there's a little trail looking around through here, and you see this symbol right there, two white bars with a green bar in between. Israel has lots and lots and lots of hiking trails. They have names for these trails. Maps are easily obtainable. You can get them online, you know, for your phone and everything too. And then you can see the route that it takes. Each one's assigned a color code. So you might have three different colors. You might have blue instead of green. You might have green on the outside and white in the middle or whatever. But each trail has its own symbol. And all you do is you just walk around. And anytime there might be a question where you should go, there'll be one of those symbols. This symbol says go straight ahead. If it turns 90 degrees to the right, then you know you got to make a right turn here. You've got to make a left turn. And so I followed miles and miles and miles of those through much of Galilee in the region that you see right here. And we'll be doing a little bit of this again when we get there next month. Going to be leaving just a month from now, a little less than a month, as a matter of fact. I'll be flying out on the 14th. So what we have is this great and good man, Amos, who is, if you will, overlooking Israel. Here's an artist's conception of Amos standing up on the hillside and looking down, you know, at the fertile fields as we've just been seeing. I'm going to give you an outline of chapters 7 through 9 if you'd like to write in the margins of your book. Very distinct section that you have in Amos that is generally referred to as the five visions. So, in chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, Amos will see a vision of locusts. In that same chapter, the next three verses, chapter 7, verses 4, 5, and 6, is a prophecy about the fire. Then you have, in verses 7 through 9, still in chapter 7, the vision of the plumb line. Then, the entirety of the 8th chapter, 14th verses, is about the ripe fruit. And finally, the first six verses in chapter 8 is the fallen house. So over chapters 7, 8, and 9 now, this is generally the five visions, locust, the fire, the plumb line, the ripe fruit, or the basket of fruit, and then this fallen house, which I was tempted to call the earthquake, but either way, you know, you get the same thing done. Now, there are two exceptions to the outline that I've just given you. Chapter 7 doesn't end at verse 9, but verses 10 through 17 in chapter 7 are Amaziah's objection. Amaziah is a priest of the idolatrous Israel nation to the north. Amaziah is very unhappy about Amos's preaching. So, much like we did with Isaiah, we get an historical interlude where we're just told about an event that takes place in Amos' life, and there will be then eight verses that are devoted to that, chapter 7, verses 10 through 17. And then also, chapter 9 does not end at verse 6. Verses 7 through 15, I'm calling the remnant promise. The book will end with a magnificent promise. Amos, as harsh as he is with these people, is calling them to repentance, if they only would. We, of course, know then, you know, and they didn't, but they might have, and even though they didn't, there is still promise that in the south there will be a remnant in Judah, and that promise, of course, is the great promise of the coming of the Messiah and the entrance of the Gentiles into the kingdom. So this will be our outline for tonight. Chapter 7, 8, and 9 is about the five visions. Those five visions will be found in one or more in each of those last three chapters, with then the two exceptions of the historical interlude and the great promise at the end. So, that being the case, everybody over to Amos now. Look at chapter 7, which begins with the first three verses and the first of the five visions of the locusts. The Lord Yahweh showed me, and behold, he was forming a locust swarm when the spring crop began to sprout. So what would that do to your whole crop? Wipe it out. So, behold, the spring crop was after the king's mowing. Well, after the king's mowing, what's the king's mowing? What is yesterday most famous for? Tax day. Okay. So the king's mowing is when you go in and you take some of the crop for the king. And so already there has been one cutting, and then the locusts are going to take the rest. And so it's you know, a vision of terrible and complete devastation. It's the loss of the whole crop. And it came about when it had finished eating the vegetation of the land that I said, Lord, Yahweh, please pardon. How can Jacob stand? For he is small. And Yahweh changed his mind about this. It shall not be, said Yahweh. Now, we've seen this before, of course. We've seen this in Nineveh, when Jonah, deposited as he was unceremoniously by a great fish, and prior to this time frame, had called out to Nineveh, and Nineveh had repented. And so God has prophets, and sometimes when they preach destruction, that destruction can be averted. The people just need to repent. So God showed this vision to Amos. Amos pled for mercy, and based this time on Amos's plea. That's not the repentance of the people. So we understand the people could repent and avert the tragedy, but that's not what we have in this case. What do we have in this case? What is this an illustration of? It's an illustration of the power of prayer. Amos is one lone individual, but the fervent and effective prayer of a righteous man, what? Avails much, in 1 John. And so here is Amos. He's a righteous man. He prays. He's just, the vision is terrifying. God says, okay, for your sake, this will not happen. That then brings us to the second vision, the vision of the fire, in verse 4. Thus the Lord Yahweh showed me, and behold, the Lord Yahweh was calling to contend with them by fire. And it consumed the great deep and began to consume the farmland. Then I said, Lord Yahweh, please stop. How can Jacob stand? For he is small. And Yahweh changed his mind about this. This too shall not be, said the Lord Yahweh. Now, what's the difference between these two? Really nothing. They are visions of total devastation. And in these visions of total devastation, will they necessarily be literally fulfilled? Even if Amos didn't pray and the people did not repent, God shows in a vision locusts are going to, you know, clean the land down to dust. He then would more likely send an army, though he could send locusts. And he does use locusts on at least two occasions in Scripture. So, you know, this vision, though, that Amos sees of both the locusts and the fire is averted. Why? Because Amos is fervent and effectual prayer. Apparently, can only conclude, God is preserving this event in the book of Amos to teach you and me about the awesome power that we wield in prayer. All it takes is one righteous woman, one righteous man, to make changes, to see differences for an entire country. So, fine. These two visions, whether literal or whatever they represent, and especially, I think, not literal in the second one, what is the great deep? And then the land. Well, in the vision, it sounds like, it looks like, the Mediterranean Sea was on fire. Pretty tough commodity to burn, salt water, you know. But in the vision, even that's on fire, and then it comes onto the land. So it's probably symbolic representation of a terrible destruction that you couldn't stop except by repentance or the prayer of Amos. But that's the last time. So in verse 7, thus he showed me, and behold, Yahweh, the Lord, was standing by a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand. And Yahweh said to me, what do you see, Amos? And I said, a plumb line. And then the Lord said, behold, I'm about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be desolated, the sanctuaries of Israel laid waste. Then I shall rise up against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Where's Amos' prayer? Doesn't record one. Now, when Abraham is praying, about Sodom and Gomorrah, talking to the angels there, remember how hesitant he was? Well, what if there's 50? Could we spare the city? Yeah, well, 50. Okay, well, will you destroy if it lacks 5? Because what if there was only 45? You know, remember? And then he kept saying it, and it made him nervous. He was afraid to ask. And finally, he whittles it down to 10, and then he doesn't ask anymore. And so we're not told, but it may just be that Amos realizes, you know, I've gone as far as I can with this, and I personally cannot prevent God's justice from ever taking place. And so God impresses Amos with the power of prayer. God relents about these two visions. But in the third vision, there is no relenting. There is no record even of Amos praying. And we know the people did not repent. Now, again, I've been doing something I just realized tonight. I should probably just point out again. Depending on the Bible translation that you have, you know, note that whenever either the word Lord or the word God is in all capitals, if you have a particular translation that does this, there are several that do, and so mine does, whenever you have all capitals for Lord or all capitals for God, the word that's in the Hebrew that's being translated is Jehovah, or maybe more appropriately pronounced in Hebrew, Yahweh. So I like to point that out. And you would have noticed as we were reading, sometimes your Bible may have said God, and I said Yahweh. Other times it said Lord, I said Yahweh. That's because in whichever case, you know, it was all caps, it leaps off the page for me. And the name of God is being emphasized. So you see how often that happens. And then I highlighted those in yellow, and it's very apparent that that name is repeated numerous times in this section. God is always wanting his name, personal name, as opposed to any other idolatrous God's name, to be revered, to be set above all others. So, of the five, we now have already seen three of the visions. The visions are different in every case, but they all show that the people, to borrow from the third vision, don't measure up. So you all know what a plumb line is. I was a carpenter, worked on 48 building projects in my day. You know, I've used many a plumb line and you know, the level. And thanks to gravity, you can find out in a hurry when a thing is straight and true. And we say it's plumb if it is. Well, these people aren't. They don't measure up. They're out of kilter. They are leaning. You know, they're just wrong. And so they need to be corrected, and they surely will be. Now comes Amaziah's objection. So in verses 10 through 17 is the one lone historical part that we get here now in these three chapters. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent word to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is unable to endure all his words. For thus Amos says, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. Then Amaziah said to Amos, now I'm guessing it doesn't say so, but who's Amaziah wanting instructions from in verse 10? He wants instruction from the king, Jeroboam. Which Jeroboam is this? Jeroboam the second, not the first, not the son of Nebat, but you know, a different Jeroboam, and a couple hundred years later, as a matter of fact. But this Jeroboam is the current king over the northern kingdom. So Amaziah sent for word. Apparently he got the word, because in verse 12, he goes and talks to Amos. So when he goes to Amos, he says, go, you seer, flee away to the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and there do your prophesying. But no longer prophesy of Bethel, for it is a sanctuary of the king and a royal residence. Now, before we get into Amos' response in verse 14, how many of you remember the history? We went over the history in preparation, you know, for Isaiah, and then Micah was taught by Ted. Now we're dealing with Amos. All of these three men are in the same general time frame, the 700s B.C. Now, as you're looking here at verse, I've got to go find the verse again. As you're looking at verse 13, no longer prophesy where? At Bethel. Why is Bethel a very significant city in the northern kingdom of Israel, what is Bethel known for? Jeroboam the first, when the break came, Solomon dies, his son Rehoboam's a bad king, Jeroboam revolts, he takes the 10 tribes to rule, you know, in the north, and that's the big split. He immediately recognized, though, there's only one God, his name is Yahweh, there's the Temple of Solomon in Jerusalem, and these people, even though they're upset now, and they're following me now, as the year goes by and we have these festivals, they're going to be drawn to want to go back down to Jerusalem to worship again. So what did he do at Bethel, which is just those few couple of miles north of Jerusalem? He put his golden calf there. Is that the only golden calf he put up? No, where did he put the other one? At Dan. So he put one in the north end of his kingdom, he put one in the south end of his kingdom, and then he had a great excuse for it. What was his great excuse? Jerusalem is too far. Now never mind, from Bethel it's only a couple of miles. Never mind, they've been traversing the whole length of Samaria and Galilee both, you know, every year for hundreds of years. But that's okay, you know, it sounds good. So he's trying to intercept his people. He wants them to be bounded by these two idolatrous locations so he can keep them under lock and key. Where is Amos then concentrating his teaching? And we've only just now learned this. It takes seven chapters to find out. He's up in the north. We know that. He's crying out against Israel. We know that. But where is he? He's at the location where the very idolatrous altar itself is. This is why Amos is so highly renowned and respected for his courage, for his, you know, steadfast determination that he's going to preach the word of God no matter where. This is a sanctuary city, a place where they have a sanctuary. And apparently, this Jeroboam has also a royal residence there. So then in 14, Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I'm not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet, for I'm a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. But Yahweh, words all capitals, took me from following the flock, and Yahweh said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. And now hear the word of Yahweh. You are saying, you shall not prophesy against Israel, nor shall you speak against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says Yahweh, your wife will become a harlot in the city. Your sons and your daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be parceled up by a measuring line, and you yourself will die upon unclean soil. Moreover, Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. So here's the priest at Bethel who has sent to the king and apparently has word back, okay, you have my authority, you tell Amos to get out of here and go back home to Judah. I don't want it in my country anymore. And what does Amos do? Plants his both feet, doesn't he? Said, I'll tell you what, Amaziah. Now he's on Amaziah's turf, and he gets awful personal, doesn't he? Now, you know, what is most precious to a man? His wife, his children, his land, and his life. And what has he just had delivered to him? All four of them, in the worst possible way, are going to be defiled and destroyed. And so these eight verses, 10 through 17, are very personal. And once again, show that of all the prophets, Amos just had a backbone like nobody else's. So he stood his ground, told the man off, and that's the last we hear, you know, in the prophecy about this man, Amaziah, and certainly Amos doesn't let up. So he just stays there and continues his job. Okay, so chapter 8. Any comment or question on 7? Yeah, we can go so fast. We've laid all this ground for weeks in Amos, and now as we come down to the end of it, it's very straightforward. We've got five prophecies, a historical thing, and a promise. And so we're kind of ripping through it, but, you know, don't hesitate to ask if you see something that you want to explore a little further. But in chapter 8, thus the Lord Yahweh showed me, and behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, what do you see, Amos? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. And Yahweh said to me, the end has come for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The songs of the palace will turn wailing in that day, declares the Lord Yahweh. Many will be the corpses in every place. They will cast them forth in silence. Hear this, you who trample the needy to do away with the humble of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over so that we may sell grain? And the Sabbath, that is, when will the Sabbath now be over that we may open the wheat market? To make the bushel smaller, and the shekel bigger, and to cheat with dishonest scales, so as to buy the helpless for money and the needy for a pair of sandals, that we may sell the refuse of the weak. Now, like we've already seen in Isaiah, he is portraying how greedy, how selfish, and how evil that the people are. So do they really respect the new moon when you're not supposed to be engaged in your regular commerce? No, they just can't wait for it to be over. Do they respect the Sabbath? No, they just can't wait for it to be over. And as soon as it's over, they're toward the end of verse 5, their measuring instruments, the bushel, the shekel, and the scales, are all going to be what? Corrupt. They're a bunch of cheaters. They're cheating everybody. So they don't respect God's new moon festival. They don't respect the Sabbath day. And they don't respect the people. They're just, you know, the worst kind of greedy and evil cheaters of everybody. So, and down to the end of verse 6, if you're going to sell the refuse of the wheat, what are you selling? We would say the bottom of the barrel. You know, you're selling the stuff that's in the worst shape and condition. But you'd never think about not selling it because it's substandard. These guys would sell dirt. You know, just absolutely no conscience. Then we have, and here you'll find out now why it's a little bit tough to say exactly when the fifth vision starts, but in verse 7, Yahweh has sworn by the pride of Jacob, indeed I will never forget any of their deeds. Because of this, will not the land, what? See, quake. That's why we have the term earthquake. And everyone who dwells in it mourns. Now skip to chapter 9 and verse 1. I saw the Lord, this time not Yahweh's, Lord, standing beside the altar, and he said, smite the capitals so that the thresholds will shake and break them on the heads of them all. What's that a description of? A house falling is what I put, you know, in the outline. But typically when that happens, why does that happen? You've had an earthquake. Now again, I just mentioned four scriptures, you know, going to Israel again. And Sue and Emma are going to be going with me. I hope that the tour guide this time will take us to a place called Beth Shan or Beth Shean, because it's just a magnificent archaeological site. We still have standing from the first century one of the grandest of the Roman theaters from that time, which Jesus and the apostles would have seen. But when you get there, they have these magnificent marble columns that are lying all over a huge area, many acres, where an earthquake had come, and the city was never built again. They've been lying there now for many centuries. But it still gives you such an impression of the glory and the grandeur of all of this. But it also perfectly fits the building styles of those days. So these enormous columns, which are taller than the peak of our roof right here, and hundreds of them, you know, then had trusses put across and roofs that were added to them, and you can go for miles that, you know, are covered walkways, so rain, shine, or snow, you know, you could still go to the businesses and what that, whatnot. You know, we think we invented malls. Whole cities that had covered shopping, you know, is what that's all about. But at any rate, you know, also, they're very susceptible to the earthquake. If everything's supported on columns and you get that ground going, what's happening? If it just shakes enough, then those columns are coming down, and with it, you know, everything else is, all goes in whatever direction, you know, the earthquake roll is. So, you know, for a while I thought, well, let's call this fifth vision, you know, the earthquake, and we'll start at chapter 8, verse 7. But no, I opted, as you can see in the outline here, for chapter 9 and verse 1, because it's not just an earthquake. The next verse, 8, as chapter 8 says, because of this will not the land quake, and everyone who dwells in it mourn. Indeed, all of it will rise up like the Nile, and it will be tossed about and subside like the Nile of Egypt. And it will come about in that day, declares the Lord Yahweh, that I shall make the sun go down at noon. Now, that's got nothing to do with an earthquake. And make the earth dark in broad daylight. Then I shall turn your festivals into mourning and all your songs into lamentations. I'll bring sackcloth in everyone's loins and baldness on every head. I'll make it like a time of mourning for an only son. And the end of it will be like a bitter day. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord Yahweh, when I will send a famine. A famine is not an earthquake. So, is it a separate vision? I don't think so. I think he's just saying all of the worst things you can imagine is what's coming for you. Send a famine on the land, in verse 11, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for what? Hearing the words of the Lord. Is that a real disaster? Well, it's not a physical disaster, but is it a real disaster? When God stops sending prophets, what are your chances for repentance now? God's given up on you completely. So when he mentions the famine, it's not a physical famine. It's not a physical calamity. Spiritual dearth. And so when 12 people will stagger from sea to sea, from the north even to the east, they'll go to and fro to seek the word of Yahweh, but they'll not find it. In that day, the beautiful virgins and the young men will faint from thirst. As for those who swear by the guilt of Samaria, who say, as your God lives, O Dan, that's where the northern god had been placed, the northern golden calf, and as the way of Beersheba lives, that's in the far south even of Judah, from Dan to Beersheba, you hear that term over and over again in Scripture, it means the entirety of Israel, they will fall and not rise again. So, I opted to call the fifth vision, chapter 9, verse 1, I saw the Lord standing beside the altar. I think that is the most appropriate because he sees the Lord. It's a vision. But in between the fourth and the fifth vision, you still have terrible calamities that are being mentioned. Whether you put them in the fourth vision or you put them in the fifth or you let them stand alone, every way God knows how to express it, they're going to lose everything that either is of value for those corrupt and carnal minds or should be of value, prophecy, if only they had a spiritual heart. So, there's chapter 8. Comment or question? You see how very straightforward it is. So, we'll close out with chapter 9, and there is one section of chapter 9 we do want to spend a little bit of time on. So, in chapter 9, verse 1, here's our fifth vision. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, smite the capitals so that the thresholds will shake, and break them on the heads of them all. So the capitals are marble caps on top of the columns, very ornate stones, which can be huge. They can be as big as that cry room back there. And then, when they fall, they'll shake the thresholds. Just, you know, the weight hitting the ground. And I will slay the rest of them with the sword. They will not have a fugitive who will flee or a refugee who will escape. Though they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. Though they ascend to heaven, from there will I bring them down. Though they hide on the summit of Carmel, I'll search them out and take them from there. And though they conceal themselves from my sight on the floor of the sea, from there I'll command the serpent and it'll bite them. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I'll command the sword that it slay them, and I'll set my eyes against them for evil and not for good. And the Lord Yahweh of hosts, the one who touches the land so that it melts, and all those who dwell in it mourn, if all of it rises up like the Nile and subsides like the Nile of Egypt, the one who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and has founded his vaulted dome over the earth, he who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth, Yahweh is his name. Now, twice you've seen this Nile. It showed up first in chapter 8 at verse 8. Now you're seeing it again in chapter 9 and verse 5. Very few of you who lived in Egypt know anything about the Nile. So what is this twice talking about the Nile rising and falling? What's that about? What does the Nile do to this day every year? It floods. And when it does, what happens? What is coming downstream gets deposited on those fields and becomes what? Yes, and fertile soil. So they get a new deposit of fertile soil every year. And that's been going on for millennia. So, though, when it happens, it is a flood. You have to go find high ground. You have to get into your boats. You know, you have to deal with these seasonal rains. And when it happens, you know, any hut, any building, anything that you've left out is going to be swept away. It's going to be buried. It's going to be destroyed. So when the Nile's rising and falling, the idea is like locusts. What do? Cover the ground and eat everything there is. Like a fire. What does it do? Burns everything, you know, until it's completely gone. Why? Because I'm holding my plumb line. And there's not one of you left in a country that's straight and true. So, what is God going to do? Well, I got this basket of summer fruit. What does a basket of summer fruit represent? The end of the season. It's the end of the harvest. Okay? It's time for you guys to just be reaped. And finally, we come to the vision. The house is going to be destroyed. So five different ways God warns. I'm going to destroy you entirely. And then, two of these, Amos is able to avert with prayer. After that, the people are completely doomed. So, the rising of the Nile is just yet another of these illustrations of this complete and total destruction. Now, as a matter of fact, you know, that happened. And when did it happen?
722 BC. We worked that all the way through Isaiah, and I'm sure likely came up with Micah. You know, and it's happened here in Amos, I put up the timeline and all that. Finally, the northern kingdom did fall. So in 722, what was the nation that took them down?
Assyria. Who was the king? Sennacherib. Okay? And how far, how much of the entirety of the promised land was he able to take? Everything except the one city of Jerusalem, which was the capital city of the southern kingdom. And so everything that's being described here in this picturesque and prophetic language is fulfilled. Now, that we're done with that, I mean, there's still this prophecy to come, but now let's pick up. How many times do I call Amos a prophet? At the end of chapter 7, when Amaziah got on his case, what was Amos' response? I am not a prophet or the son of a prophet. What's that mean? Is he or isn't he? Well, in the first place, is his dad a prophet? Well, no. But now he is a prophet. But he says he's not a prophet. No, he is a prophet. In what sense is he not a prophet? Do you know? By profession. And that's very interesting. Comes up in historical books, not found in these prophecies itself, but well understood by the people to whom he's speaking. They had schools for prophets. They had hereditary prophets. There was training for the position of a prophet. Now, how does God pick his prophets? He just calls them. Okay? But if you're up in the north and you've abandoned Yahweh for idolatry, you set up two golden calves, one in the north and in the south, you know, and you may be using God's name, but you're not honoring him in any way, shape, or form. Do you still need prophets somebody to be spokesperson for your God. You sure do. Is Yahweh picking anybody for that purpose? No, because you're idolatrous rebels. So what do they have to do? Set up a school. Okay, set up a school. Now, it appears that there may have been times when the people were doing fairly well. And from, quote, the schools of the prophets, God would pick men to be prophets. So these schools of prophets were apparently really as much a simple Bible school as they were anything else. But the people who went there and who studied were expected to become teachers, spokespeople for God. So when he says, I'm not a son of a prophet, well, that's just pure genealogy. But then when he says, I'm not a prophet, what he means is, I haven't been trained to it, I didn't go to any school, I didn't choose this in any way, shape, or form. So, why does he say that to Amaziah? Because Amaziah may be any or all of the above, and he's never been called by God. So, as we now come to the conclusion of Amos' book, and we look at this last prophecy, he is wondrously a prophet, courageously a prophet. And he's about to give us one of the more obscure as well as beautiful prophecies you'll find anywhere in the Old Testament. Starts like this in chapter 9, verse 7. Are you not as the sons of Ethiopia to me, O sons of Israel, declares Yahweh? Have I not brought up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Arameans from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord Yahweh are on the sinful kingdom, and I'll destroy it from the face of the earth. Nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. Now, for just a minute, look back up on the screen again. Here is the summit of Mount Carmel.
It's a place I've been three times already. You won't be going again. It's next time. Every tour will take you there because that's overlooking the Jezreel Valley, which is the heart of the best farmlands in the kingdom that Amos is crying out against. And so there's the Jezreel Valley. And from Mount Carmel, of course, you've got the highest ridge line that's in the country of Israel right now. So if you did climb all the way up here, it was heavily forested, still is to this day. It would be a great place to hide. First, because it's somewhat difficult to get up on, and then it was just heavily forested. So you could run and hide, you know, in the woods as well. A moment ago, Amos had said, though they hide on Carmel, I'll drag them down. If they tried to hide in the grave, I'd get them. If they could get to heaven, I'd get them. I'll get you, period. Now he's saying that you people are not any better than anybody else. And so, I brought you out of Egypt. I have the power to come and get people and do whatever I want with them anytime I want. And he mentions two other people. You just read about Kaphtor. So in the Easton's Bible Dictionary, he says Kaphtor is the original seat of the Philistines. The name is found written in hieroglyphics in the Temple of Khammuz in Upper Egypt, so not a Bible book, but in their hieroglyphics. The exact situation and location of Kaphtor is unknown, though it is supposed to be Crete, since the Philistines seem to be meant by the term Kirabites in 1 Samuel 30. So you can see how Crete could be derived from that. And then it may, however, have been a part of Egypt, Kaphtor in the North Delta, since the Kaphtorim were of the same race as the Mizraite people. And all that's just to say, we don't know today. The people of that day did, and they understood full well where the Philistines had come from. And they may be the arch enemies of the Jews for centuries, but who put them there? God did, and used them as a punishment for those people. The second place is this Kir, K-I-R.
And so, again from Easton's dictionary, according to Amos, Kir was the original home of the Arameans. What country is that today? Syria, capital city, Damascus. Been the capital for 3,000 years now. The precise location of Kir is not certain either.
But an Akkadian tablet from the late Bronze Age, Syrian city of Emar, refers to a certain Tilfu Dega not only as the king of the city of Emar, but also as the king of the people of the land of Kiri. And again, you can hear phonetically Kir in there. So these languages and all this time, and there's many changes and just pronunciation issues, but it's the best that, you know, we can know today. This may suggest that Kir was near Emar, an important city on the Euphrates. So wherever these places were, and we don't know today, they did. Can God handle Ethiopia in verse 7? Yeah. Did he bring Israel from the land of Egypt? Well, they knew that real well. Did he bring the Philistines from Kaphtor or wherever it was? It's a rhetorical question. These people would say yes. And the Arameans from Kir? Yes, he did. Verse 8. Behold, the eyes of the Lord Yahweh are on the sinful kingdom, and I'll destroy it from the face of the earth. Nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares Yahweh. For behold, I am commanding, and I will shake the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is shaken in a sieve, but not a kernel will fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people will die by the sword, those who say the calamity will not overtake or confront us. In that day, I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. When he says in that day in verse 11, he means the day in verse 9 where not a kernel will fall to the ground. He also means in verse 8, the day, at the end of verse 8, where I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob. There's a day coming where all the northern 10 tribes will be taken into captivity or killed. And Assyria's going to do it. Sennacherib will be the king. 722 BC is the date. That's only 30 years away, as Amos is preaching. But there will be a remnant. So he's three times now said, 8, 9, and 10, or 11 rather, there is going to be a remnant. There's going to be survivors. That, verse 12, they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares Yahweh who does this. Well, what do you know? In verse 12, the remnant's going to own everything. They're going to own the Gentile nation of Edom. They're going to be somehow in charge of all the nations that are called by my name. It's going to be bigger and better than it is now because they can't handle Edom right now, and they certainly aren't dealing with all the nations. The Jews are a tiny little group separated from everybody else. Now, please get out your pencil. I would recommend verse 11 be the place where you make your note. Acts chapter 15, verses 14 through 18, that's Acts 15, verses 14 through 18, gives us an inspired commentary on this verse and on this passage. It reads like this. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. And now, in Acts 15:16, Amos 9 is quoted. After these things, I'll return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. I'll rebuild its ruins. I will restore it in order that the rest of mankind, Edom and all those nations, may see Yahweh and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who makes these things from of old. So, I say obscure because in Amos' day, those Jews would have looked at that and it would have just been nonsense. When are we going to take over Edom? When are we going to be, you know, involved with all the nations? Our whole thing is to be separate from all those nations. But 700 years later, nearly 8, in the council at Jerusalem in Acts 15 about whether or not Gentiles can enter the kingdom of God known as Christianity,
What do we have the prophets say in Acts? That's what Amos was talking about. So the remnant, the rebuilding, and the Edomites and all the other nations being a part of a covenant with God is a reference to Christianity. Never happened in Old Testament times. And then the book ends like this with verses 13 through 15. The old days are coming, declares Yahweh, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine, and all the hills will be dissolved. Also, I'll restore the captivity of my people Israel. That means bring them back from captivity. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They'll also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. I'll also plant them on their land. They'll not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says Yahweh, your God. How does the book end? After all the harsh condemnation, how does the book end? Very promising. Visions of a glorious future. Visions of a remnant of people who will both physically survive and one day, again, be in a proper relationship with their God, which, of course, is what we now call Christianity, as Acts 15 proves. Okay, any comment or question? All right, I've got about 30 seconds today. I cleared it with the elders this evening. What does AHIM stand for? You won't know this your first time. A-H-I-M. Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah. We had our little acronym to remember those four prophets. Those four prophets are contemporary prophets in what century? 700s. Those four were contemporary prophets. They all lived in the same time frame. So we studied Isaiah. We studied Amos, just finished it. Micah was covered by Ted. Who's that leaf? Him. Hosea. Hosea is called a minor prophet, but he's got 14 chapters. He's bigger than Daniel and Lamentations put together. So we talked about, you know, the idea of the name. We're going to start Hosea next week, but it will only be a survey. We did Isaiah in 66 chapters, and it took us 3/4 of a year to do it. We've done Amos now in some detail, and Ted covered all Micah, a little bit that it is. And so with Hosea, I really don't want to belabor it either. So with Hosea, we'll probably have a max of 4 weeks to do 14 chapters. It'll just be a survey, but that will close out the 8th century, 700s B.C. prophets, all of whom were sent primarily to what, how many tribes? To 10 tribes in the north. Though they frequently referenced Judah as well, they were, you know, primarily dealing with Isaiah. So we'll do a survey, we'll do an overview of Hosea for a few weeks starting next week.